Good morning. Welcome this morning. Glad to have you here. It is the middle of Christmas. I hope you're enjoying all of the Christmas celebrations that are going on. Lots of happening around here. Last night, if you weren't here, we did, thank you for that. We did, Oh What Fun, a community outreach, and we had, the place was buzzing. All kinds of people from the community were here, lots of families, and it was just a great opportunity to engage with our community and to just show them love of Christ, invite them to come back again. And so that was this past weekend. Last weekend, we were away, Nuala and I and our kids, we went back to Calgary where my family is. We celebrated an early Christmas with them. That was great. It was a white, like Christmas is, you know, supposed to be. But it was good to come back here where it's green and beautiful. And but last week we had the women's event here, and again we had over 200 ladies in this place worshiping God and hearing beautiful stories, and again a great diversity of ladies and some from our community and all over the place. And so we're just really excited what God is doing and the work that's happening as we just invite people to come and participate over this season. Today we are going to look at one of the most famous stories of Christmas, the story of the wise men who came. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, a very famous story, of course. And we're going to look at this. We've been talking about how Jesus is the light of the world. And this story is all about how Jesus is the light that comes into the darkness. And so let's start by reading the story together, and then we'll talk about what it tells us. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search and diligently find the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So here's this story, so famous, about these wise men who come from the east. But the fact of the matter is that a lot of this story is about who God is and how he acts and what he's doing in the middle of the world in which we live in. So let's go back and look at what this story tells us about who he is. Starts this way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Matthew begins by telling us that the wise men came to Jerusalem during, he said, the days of Herod. Now, that sounds like sort of just a place marker. By the way, Herod was the king. But in fact, it tells us a great deal about who God is and how he operates. Now, Herod, we know a fair bit about Herod. He was known as Herod the Great. And the reason why we know a lot about him is because Herod hung out with people like Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony and Cleopatra. That was the crowd that he ran with. And we know a number of things. First of all, he was a visionary leader. He was a great builder. He built all kinds of things. He built entire cities where before there were none. And today you can still go and see the ruins of those cities. And he built palaces in places like Jericho and Jerusalem, beautiful palaces. And he also built temples. The most famous temple that he built was the temple that Jesus and the disciples would walk through later on in their life. He built the temple in Jerusalem, and it was huge, 15 stories high, made out of marble and gold. And today you can still see the stones that built it. They make up what is today called the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Incredible engineering feat, incredible builder this man was. Not only that, he built temples and palaces. He also built fortresses. Very famous fortress on a bluff overlooking the Dead Sea called Masada. But another fortress that's less well known, it was called the Herodian. And this was a fortress that was 7 stories high. The first 4 stories was made of dirt. They just piled up dirt for 4 stories. And then they built a fortress for the 3 stories on top. So it looked like a giant man-made volcano. And for Herod, this was like a bunker. Like if he was ever under attack, if someone was trying to get him, he would flee to this Herodian, this fortress. And it was built a few kilometers outside of the city of Jerusalem near a little village called Bethlehem. So he built all of these things. Not only that, that he also, he improved trade. He reduced taxes. At one time, there was a crisis in the area, and he sold his silverware so that he could buy food for the people. So what Matthew is telling us, first of all, when he says that Jesus was born during the time of Herod, is that he was born in a time of great prosperity and incredible peace. The Romans had come, they brought peace to the land, and Herod was making Judea the kind of place that the world was talking about. All these palaces and temples and fortresses, it was a really cool place to be at that time. So that's the first thing. But there was another side to Herod. And that's this, that while he was a great builder, he was also an incredibly cruel and wicked leader. And you did not want to be on Herod's wrong side. In fact, he was not a Jew at all. He was an Edomite. And so that meant that he became king of the Jews, not because they wanted him to be the king, but because he was hanging out with guys like Caesar and Mark Antony and that crowd. So they made him the king. But so that meant there was a lot of opposition. And so Herod, he killed not hundreds, but thousands of people who stood opposed to what he did. So you didn't want to be his enemy, but the only thing worse than being his enemy was being his family. That was a really hard place to be. So for instance, Herod had one great love in his life. The one love that he cherished so deeply was his wife, Miriam. In fact, he loved her so deeply that at one point he had to make a trip back to Rome to beg for his life from Caesar. Say, Caesar, please let me keep being the ruler. And if Caesar agreed, he'd come back. And if not, off with his head. And so he left orders that if he were to go to Rome and he were to be killed there, that they should execute his own wife so that she couldn't marry someone else. So, that's the kind of guy you want to be married to, right? Wonderful guy, right? So fortunately for his wife, Miriam, Caesar was good to Herod, said, you can keep your throne. And so Herod came home, but unfortunately for his wife Miriam, when he came home, Herod's own mother said that his wife Miriam that he loved had been unfaithful to him, so he had her executed. So then his world began to spiral. Over the next years, he married 9 different women, trying to find happiness, had all these children, all this intrigue, and he tortured and killed all kinds of family members. In fact, at one point, some men came to him and said, the sons of your first wife, those 2 boys that you love so much, they're involved in treason. And you know what Herod did? He said to these men, he ordered these men who had brought accusations of treason against his own sons, he had them tortured, and then he had them publicly beaten to death. This is what happens to anyone who accuses my children of treason. And then he turned around and strangled his 2 sons, because maybe they in fact were treasonous. That's the kind of man who was ruling this world into which Jesus was born. He was paranoid and wicked and ruthless. And so you can imagine what would go through his mind and the people's mind when a couple of wise men from the east show up and say, hey, we're looking for the king of the Jews. Like, it's no wonder Matthew says that Herod and all of the people were troubled. There's going to be troubles. It would be nothing for Herod to wipe out an entire village to deal with a situation like that. So here's the deal. Well, on the outside, there was this peace and this prosperity. If you pulled back the curtain just a little bit, there was this incredible darkness and this wickedness that was going on at that time, this fear that was happening. But then interestingly enough, at the same time that there was this peace and prosperity and this fear and darkness, there was also this great expectation, this spiritual hunger. In fact, there was a general expectancy in the air that someone would come and bring a new order, bring peace to the world. And the expectation was that that person would come from the land of Judah. In fact, the rumor that someone great would come from Judah was so prevalent that ancient historians recorded. Roman historian Suetonius said this. He wrote it down. He said, there had spread over all the Orient, the Middle East, an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. And Tacitus, another ancient Roman historian, tells the same belief. He wrote, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. So, it's really interesting, right? At the same time, there's peace and prosperity and this wickedness and this fear, this darkness. At the same time, there was this expectation that somebody from Judah was going to come and change things. And it's into that time, that place that God chose to send his son, for Emmanuel to come as a little baby. And he's born in Bethlehem under the shadow of this giant volcano-like fortress that represented the power and the wickedness of Herod himself. And he was born into a time of spiritual hunger. He's born into a time where people were saying, there has to be something else that's going to work in this life. And in many ways, that's still Christmas for us, isn't it? I mean, our world is still, certainly in this country, one that's filled with peace and prosperity. I was just talking to someone last night who said to me, he'd moved here from another country. He said, Canada is without question the best country in the world. And in my humble Canadian way, I was like, yeah, I think you're right. I mean, it is a great country, right? And we have peace and prosperity. The malls are filled with things. The stores are piled up with food. And there is also this spiritual hunger still these days, isn't there? I mean, as much as people seem to be saying we don't want faith, yet they're hungry for something or someone to come and to bring meaning into their world and into their life. And in fact, at Christmas time, we call that the Christmas spirit, right? There's this desire for a gentler time, a kinder time, a sense that of generosity among people. And there's just that kind of desire. And yet at the same time, there's darkness. There's the challenges that we face. And if you just pull back the curtain a little bit, life is messy, isn't it? I mean, there's financial pressures that come at this time of year. There's tensions in marriages and all the things that regularly go on in life. And the questions about where are we going to celebrate Christmas? And are we going to the in-laws again? And last year that happened. And are we doing this again? And I mean, there's just those kinds of pressures in our lives. And sometimes we dread Christmas because it's going to be a gong show in our family again. Or we just have all this pressure. We have to be and have to go to all these things. And we want to go. If we don't go, we feel like we miss it. But if we do, we feel like we're exhausted. And for some of us, there's supposed to be this sense it's so special and it's all family. But our own family, we don't have much of a family. Or everyone seems to be celebrating Christmas with someone special, but we don't have somebody special in our lives. Just in general. On the outside, it looks good. On the inside, our world is kind of messy. And here's what Matthew teaches us in the beginning of this. He says, God himself, Jesus, comes and he wants to dwell in the midst of the messiness in our lives. That's where he came. He's not waiting until our life is all together to be involved. He's not waiting until we've got it all together. He doesn't sort of judge us like, well, if you would only get it together by now, if your world was only the way it should be by now, I could come and be. Instead, he's like, I want to come right in the middle of the messiness. I want to be in the middle of the tension and the heartache and the troubles because that's where I was born, in the middle of all that. And he knows messiness. I mean, his world, his life, it was not an easy world, right? The rumor in his day is still the rumor today, is that Mary didn't conceive by the Holy Spirit, but by a Roman soldier, that Jesus was an illegitimate child. And you can imagine all his days growing up, people talking behind his back. It wouldn't have been easy. And you know that he had family troubles. I mean, when he got older, he was teaching, and the people are gathering around, and his mother and his brothers come. They say, we want to take you away because you've gone nuts. That doesn't feel very good. And then with his friends, I mean, his disciples, they argued all the time. He's frustrated with them. And his best friend, Lazarus, dies. And his other friends come and blame him for it. I mean, this is a man who understood the messiness of our world. He knew what it was to be tired and to be hungry and to be weary and alone and abandoned. He knew what it felt like to be betrayed and to suffer and to know pain and insult and death. And yet, he comes and he lives in the midst of the messiness. You know, I had one of my neighbors, good guy. We got to know him, and one night, the place we were living in townhouses at that time, and so I had to take the recycling out to the bins at the end, and I came back after taking out the recycling, and he was sitting out on the steps. It was a beautiful October night, and the stars were out, and we got chatting, and the conversation turned to God, and he's not a Christian at all, but it's interesting. Again, there's that spiritual hunger out there. There's this desire. There's got to be more. He got talking about God, and he said this. He said, you know, I'm sure that there's a God out there, and I'm sure he's a good God, but we just can't know him at all. He's just out there. But in the end, when we die, I have no doubt he'll be good to us. And I said, well, how can that be? How can it be that he would be a good God out there, gets his whole place going, and has a reward for us when we die, but does nothing about here and now? I mean, he just sits up in heaven, apparently, and does his thing. Well, this world is a mess, and there's heartache, and there's trouble, and he won't come and talk to us, and won't communicate to us, and won't give us any wisdom for how to live this life. I mean, how does that make for a good God? Would we say that about a parent? You know, a parent gives birth to a child and says, you know, when I die, I'm going to give you a big inheritance, but otherwise, I'm not going to love you, I'm not going to care for you, I'm not going to communicate to you, I'm not going to teach you anything. I mean, would we say that's a good parent? We'd say, well, negligent, absentee, but probably not a great parent at all, right? And so this is the problem. Those who hold to sort of an agnostic view that say, look, there's a God who created this world, he set it up, and it's all going, and in the end we go to heaven, but otherwise he had nothing to do with this world. You can't hold that position and also hold that he is a good God. That's not good at all. But the God of the Bible, this God comes and he sends his own son to come and to live in the midst of the messiness and to give us wisdom for how to live in the middle of this world that is both so beautiful and so messed up. And it's amazing, and it's beautiful. And that's a good God. So the first thing that we see from the story is that God comes to dwell in the messiness. But secondly, we find out that he wants to communicate with us. He wants to be in a relationship with us. Look at verses 2 to 5. The wise men came from the east. They came to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. So here we see God not only comes into the messiness, but he meets us in our circumstances. In fact, often he uses our circumstances to draw us to him. And that's the case here for the wise man. We don't know a lot about the wise men, but we know a number of things. They weren't kings. They were actually priests. They were priests in a sect in ancient Babylonian world, and they helped choose the next king. So they were important people. They were wise people. They were called wise men. They were astrologers. So that meant that they studied the stars to tell the future, to figure out where the king should go and what was happening next. And so since they were astrologers, God uses a star to lead them to his son, to Jesus. Now, we don't know a great deal about the star that they followed, and astronomers have all kinds of theories about what the star was like. Maybe it was a comet, maybe it was a supernova. But probably the most likely explanation is that the star was actually a combination of three planets coming together over in the sky over the course of the year. The planet Jupiter, the planet Saturn, and then later on the planet Mars, all coming together at the same time. So you can imagine that these planets being fairly close to Earth, when they all came at the same place in the sky together, would form a fairly bright-looking star. And astronomers have looked at this, they can figure out how often this happens, and it happens only once every 805 years. And when they start doing the math, it turns out that this is exactly what was happening at the time of Jesus' birth. So, these planets come together in the sky, and they came together in a part of the sky. You know, in astrology, they have different parts of the sky. The part of the zodiac called Pisces, the area of the sky known as the part of the fish. And so it had a great deal of a message to these astrologers. First of all, the planet Jupiter stood for, it was called the king's planet, and it represented the highest god or the ruler of the universe. So Jupiter represented to the Babylonians their god Marduk. To the Greeks, Jupiter represented the god Zeus. To the Romans, the god Jupiter, where the planet gets its name from, said this planet comes together with the planet Saturn, which represented the area of Palestine. And it happened in the area of the sky known as the area of the fishes, which signaled a momentous event. So that meant that these astrologers, when they looked up, the message that they saw in the stars was that a worldwide ruler was to appear in Palestine at the culmination of history. So it's no wonder that they got on their camels and came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is this king that has been born king of the Jews?" But see, here's the thing. God hates astrology. It's a sin. He condemns it in the Old Testament. He says, you're not to look to the stars to find out about the future. And yet, for these pagan wise men who knew nothing of God, he uses the darkness of their world to lead them to Christ. And because he came not only to save the Jewish people, he came to save everybody from all nations. He came for everyone. He came not just for those who grew up in church and you know, come to the doors of the church every Sunday all their life, but for those who have never darkened the door of the church. He comes for people from every kind of background. In fact, sometimes I hear it say, well, you know, Christianity is a Western religion. It's, you know, in the West. But the fact of the matter is that the very first people that God drew to himself when he came to earth after the Jewish people actually happened to be people from the East, Asian people who came to worship him, because that's been God's plan all along, that the whole world, both East and West, Jews and Gentiles, would come to know Christ. And so he uses a star, something that these men knew a great deal about, and something that only appears in the midst of the darkness. In fact, it's amazing how God sometimes uses the darkness in our lives to draw us to him. In fact, sometimes if it weren't for the darkness in our lives, we would miss it altogether. I read this story about a man named Howard Rutledge. Howard Rutledge was a pilot in Vietnam in the war there in the 1960s. 1965, he was on a bombing mission over Vietnam, and he was shot down. He was captured by the Viet Cong and held for 4 or more years in brutal conditions as a prisoner of war. And he said it was in the brutal conditions of that prisoner of war camp that he finally met God, and God became important in his world. They said at one point he was transferred to a particularly cruel prisoner of war camp where they were not allowed even to communicate with one another. And so the only way that they could communicate was by either tapping out a message on the walls to one another, or sometimes when they had to sweep the prison floor, they would sweep it and they would sweep out a message. And he says at one point while he was in prison, had been there for years and no sight of any end ever coming for those men, one of the men who was already sick and, in fact, who would end up dying in that prison, he was sweeping the prison floor. And as he swept, the message that he swept out was this: seek God here. This is where you will find him. Seek God here in the midst of the darkest place, because this is where you will find him. And the question that I have for you this morning is, do you seek God in your world when it gets dark? When it goes bad? When it gets hard? Because you see, sometimes our tendency is to do the opposite. When our world is good, we can say a prayer, God bless me and thank you for what you're doing and you're so good, God. But when it gets dark, sometimes rather than pressing in, we actually withdraw. We actually say, you know what? I don't want to talk to him now. I'm going to deal with this on my own. I know this. I mean, this is a tendency I sometimes struggle with. I end up in a huge argument with my wife, and things are tense at home. And rather than turning and saying, Jesus, help me, I got to work this out, instead, I want to withdraw. I grind on that. I brood about it. I think about what I could have said or should have said or shouldn't have said. And instead of taking it to Jesus, I don't want to. Because, if I take it to Him, He's going to turn the mirror on me. I'm going to have to examine my heart and the sin of my life, and He's going to call me to change and to forgive, and so I avoid Him instead of seeking Him. And yet, when I do seek Him, when we do seek Him, it makes a difference. It changes my heart. He reminds me of what He's doing and the things that I need to do, and He brings a change into that situation. But it's not easy to do. And yet that's why He came. He came to save us, to heal us, to help us, to come into the messiness and the brokenness in our world. I mean, wherever the messiness and the brokenness in your world is, that's where you especially need to lean into Him. That's where you especially need to say, Jesus, I need you now. As hard as it is. Problem is, often instead we withdraw and we try to solve it on our own, and then we try to escape, right? And we just try to make it go away. Too much, we turn to TV or the internet or to drinking or to working too much or whatever our drug of choice is that just allows us to get away from the messiness or to drown it from our memory. And yet this is why Jesus came, to meet us in the midst of the darkness, and to bring light, and to bring life. But you have to seek Him. In the middle of that darkness, He just comes gently, like a star in the night, as a baby in a manger. He's not going to force His way into your world. So you turn to Him, you say, Jesus, this is what's going on. I need You. Please help me. And He will. So the wise men, I mean, they're so far from God, they don't even know what it is that they're looking for. They just know that something is missing. And so they go on this journey, and they show up, and they start asking, where is He? And that, of course, makes sense. And Herod knows a little bit about what they're talking about, but he doesn't know the answer to where to find the King of the Jews. And so they turn to the Bible, because that tells them. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 4, first, they assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So, you understand, God leads these people, these wise men, by a star. He uses creation. He uses their circumstances to lead them to the place where they're seeking God. But the way that He reveals Himself to them is through His Word. It's through the Bible. You see, if you're looking for God, you can look up in the sky and you can imagine God to be whoever you want Him to be. I mean, you can imagine a little old man with a big beard who's kind of gentle and kind of chuckles and dispenses gifts. And if you do something wrong, He kind of winks and smiles and says, don't do that anymore. I mean, you can imagine God however you want to. But if you really want to know who He is, if you really want to understand who He is, you have to get it from the Word, from the Bible, because that's how He has revealed to us who He is. When you do it there, then there's no guessing. The problem is, some of us have been a long time since we've opened the Word of God. Some of you haven't actually been reading the Bible regularly. You know that you should, you know that you need to, but you got busy. There's stuff happening. Or you've been in church all your life. You know it all. You're bored. Or you just have the verses that you just kind of pull out of the grab bag whenever you need those verses so that you can, answer whatever the issue is in your life. But the problem is that then when God does something completely according to His character, something exactly the way that He would do it, but it's different than what you expect, it just blows you away. You say, well, God couldn't do that. God wouldn't do that. God shouldn't do that. Because you haven't really gotten to know God. He's kind of an acquaintance in your world. He's someone that you learned about in Sunday school and you hear about on Sunday morning, but you're not regularly in the Word saying, God, help me know more. Help me understand more. And sometimes that's just because we aren't going deep enough. We haven't learned properly how to read the Word and how to get the richness and the fullness that we can out of it. But we need to be in it. In fact, if you're saying, okay, right, I need to be in it more, but it's not speaking to me. Like, one of the things to do is to come and to learn how to read it better. In fact, this in January, one of the Bible studies that we're going to have is about how to read your Bible, how to really understand it, and how to go deep in it. And if you're saying, okay, I want to do that, come and be part of that. But the question is this, whether or not you do that, are you regularly in the Word? Are you opening it up regularly and saying, okay, God, I want to know you? If you're not, you should start today. Like, don't wait for a January New Year's resolution. You just start today. Say, okay, I know I need to. I'm going to. And if you don't know where to start, start here, Matthew 2. Today I'm going to read Matthew 2. And tomorrow, Matthew 3. And the next day, Matthew 4. And you just keep going. But the fact of the matter is that it's our circumstances, sometimes it's the darkness, sometimes it's creation, it's sometimes these different things that lead us to God, but it's His Word that reveals who He is. So we need to know it. So, Herod, the chief priests, everyone gathers around the Bible, and they open it to the book of Micah. And there, Micah wrote these words over 700 years ago. He says, the Messiah will be born in a little village called Bethlehem. Now think about that. Think about how profound that is. Imagine 700 years from now. Okay? So Canada's like 150 years old. Imagine 700 years from now in this nation, you predicting the village from which the prime minister of that time would be born. I mean, outrageous, impossible, unless God was in it. And yet that's what God did. 700 years before, through the prophet Micah, he predicted the very village in which the Messiah would be born, so that when the wise men came from the east, they could open the Bible and say, this is where you will find him. You see, God is not making this stuff up on the fly. He's had a plan from the beginning of creation. And that plan includes not only creating us in his image and loving us, but when we turned our back on him, it meant sending his own son to come and to dwell among us and to live a perfect life and to teach us how to live in this life and then to suffer and die for our sins so we could be free from the darkness, so we could be healed from the brokenness in our lives, so that we could have the light and the life that he offers us. The prophecy in Micah, it goes on to tell us what kind of a king it'll be. It's going to be a different kind of a king. It says this in verse 6. It says, from you, Judah, will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Herod was the kind of king people want. Strong, powerful, visionary, putting them on the map, apparently benevolent in some cases. But everyone knew that when push came to shove, if it was Herod or someone else, it would always be someone else. But Jesus is the shepherd king. He's the king who came to care for his people. And so that's why Jesus says things like this, Matthew 11. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or again, Apostle John records Jesus saying this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But not Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd king who will never abandon the sheep. He will never throw you under the bus. Instead, he gives his life for you. Instead, he takes the heavy burdens that weigh you down and he gives you purpose and meaning and direction in this life because he loves you. And that's a king worth giving your life to. That's a king worth traveling across deserts to find. So, that's what these wise men do. So, what happens then to these astrology-loving, lost in darkness, very powerful, very successful men when they find the king? Well, look at verses 7 to 10. So then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. So what happens? Well, after meeting the king, they go and search for the child. And verse 10 tells us that when they saw the star again, leading them to the Christ, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, they were ecstatic because they were finding Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, when you find Jesus, it brings incredible joy into your world, into your life. And again, all kinds of stories. You know, one of the ladies that was at one of the churches I was at previously, her name was Aurora. She came from Mexico, 2009, and it was her dream to come to this country. Finally, a land of peace and prosperity, and where she could build a future for her and her family. And within 4 months, she just hated it like crazy. She couldn't speak the language. She was depressed. She was all alone. She felt abandoned. She cried every day. She was sick. She hated everything. And her daughter was going to school, and one day the phone rang, and they said, "Your daughter broke her ankle. Come and pick her up. She needs care." And she showed up and picked up her daughter. And then she was so lost. I mean, she couldn't speak the language. She didn't know where to go, what to do. And she just wept. And she said, I wanted to end my life. She just hated everything about it. And then one day, some of her friends invited her to come to church. And she didn't want to come, but she came. And friends, we just need to keep inviting people to come. Come to church, come to youth, come to young adults, come to Christmas Eve, whatever it is, because God is at work in people's lives in all kinds of ways that we don't even know. And she came. She's like, "I didn't want to come, but I came." And slowly God began to work in her heart. And she began to take a class, much like Alpha, that explained who Jesus is and what it is that he did for her. And it changed her life. And when she got baptized, she got up, she shared this. She said, "Last February, I was invited to this class that told me about Jesus. And then my life changed dramatically. I began to experience inner peace and happiness. And today, everything is different. Although I still have difficulties." Again, following Jesus doesn't mean that there isn't difficulties in your life. But she says, "Although I still have difficulties, I spend each day in prayer with God. All things are much easier because I trust Jesus Christ and recognize him as my Lord and Savior. Today, my soul is well because God is with me." I mean, there is a peace, there is a wellness that comes into our soul, into our lives, when we have the God of all creation in our lives, in our world. The wise men, they found Jesus, and they were filled with his joy. And then this is how the story ends. Verse 11 and 12. Oh, I read it already. They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These powerful men who were so successful in their world, who were at the pinnacle, who were filled with all this knowledge, when they came into Jesus' presence of this baby, they fell down on their knees and they worshiped him because they realized that as much as they were nowhere near as great as this one to whom they were in the presence of. They worshiped him. They submitted themselves to him. They acknowledged he is greater than us. He is better than us. He is one destined to rule. And their worship became an act of submission. In fact, that's what worship is to submit ourselves to the one that we worship. And we shouldn't forget that. I mean, Jesus in a manger, a little baby, cute and sweet. Jesus, our Savior, who died for our sins on the cross. Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the firstborn over all creation, the one who holds it all together and is Lord of the universe. That is who we worship. And that means that our worship means that we submit our lives to him. We submit every aspect of who we are to him. We submit to him our finances, and we submit to him our career and our relationships and our dreams and our goals and our hurts. Everything in our lives, we submit to the one who who is king over all. That's worship. And that's what we're called to do. And out of that worship flows a joy and a sense of wellness with our soul, and out of it flows a generosity. And so these wise men, they gave gifts. And so should we. You know, we lay before our shepherd king these things that have value. Right? I mean, that's what a gift is. A gift isn't like, oh, here's some junk that I don't want, here you go. That's not a gift. A gift is, this is something that is valuable. This is something that cost me something, and I give it to you because you're important in my life. Because I value you. Because you bring meaning and goodness into my world. That's why we give gifts. And so that's what we give to Christ. We give of our time. We give of our resources. We give of our talents. And not the leftovers. Not like, oh, Jesus, you know, I got all this time, but all I got for you is just a little bit at the end of my day. No, that's the leftovers. Or with our resources again, God, I'm going to give to you at the end of the month, after I've paid everything else, if there's anything left. No, that's leftovers. Or God, the talents you've given me, I pour those all out at work. I pour them all out in play and in hobbies, all kinds of things. And I'll do a little bit for you. You know, at the end, if I can, if there's space, that's not how it's meant to be. The gifts are from the fullness of our heart. Jesus, because of what you've done, because of who you are, I give to you some of the first of my time, some of the first of my treasure, some of the first of my talents as an act, not because I feel guilty, not because I have to, but as a gift, because I want to, because of what you have done in my life. Jesus is the light of the world. He comes into the messiness of our world, into the darkness, and he draws us to him. And look, if you're here today and you don't know that light, if you're like, you know, I want that peace in my soul. I want that sense of like, it's well in my heart. You know, you can have that. You just need to invite Christ into your life and allow him to work in your life. Allow him into the messiness. Allow him into those places that you avoid when it gets messy. And he'll bring that peace. And if you don't know Christ, you just have to pray. I mean, you just have to invite him into your life. And praying, if you haven't prayed before, it's just like talking to God. You can talk out loud. You can do it quietly. You just say, God, I acknowledge my world's kind of a mess sometimes. And I acknowledge that I've done things against you. I've sinned in my life, and I need you. And God, I invite Jesus to come. I accept what he did on my behalf, and I want to give my life to follow him. You just say that prayer, and God will come into your life. Jesus will come, and he'll bring that light and that life for you, and he'll change your world. You know, in a moment, in fact, now I want to invite the worship team to come forward. We want to end with a time of worship together, a time of lifting our hearts to God. And as they do, I just want to invite you again as you go into this Christmas season to invite Christ into your world, wherever he needs to be, to trust him again and to follow him. Would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer, and then we'll worship together. Let's pray. God, you know our lives. You know, we come on Sunday morning, of course, we want our world to look well, and that's not a bad thing. But God, you see in the back, you see the stuff that is messy in our world, and for all of us, there's messiness somewhere in our lives. And God, this morning again, we invite Jesus into that messiness. We say again, God, we need you. Help us with whatever it is in our life, with the relationships. Maybe with our spouse, maybe with our in-laws, maybe with a son or daughter that doesn't know you, God. God, we invite you into the messiness in our workplaces, the conflict or the struggles there, or the fears that we have about our future that sometimes come upon us. God, wherever it is, we invite you to come and to bring your light and the life that we have through Jesus. And to bring peace into our hearts. And Father, we thank you that Jesus takes the heavy yoke. And so we place it on him again. We say, Jesus, here it is. Help me carry this. Help me just walk with you. And God, we trust you that you will do those very things. And so we thank you. We bless you this morning. And in out of gratitude, God, we give to you again our hearts and our lives. We give to you out of our time, our talents, our treasures, all those things that you have given us as an act of worship. And we pray this now together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The prophet Isaiah, we looked at this. He said, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And the light has dawned. And Jesus, in John chapter 8, says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. May you go in peace today. May you go walking in the light of Jesus, who is the light of the world. And if you have a prayer request, if you'd like to pray for anything, feel free to come forward. We'd love to pray for you here at the end of the service. God bless you. Have a great week.